Well, I want to welcome you to session three of our review of the Song of Songs. And of course, whenever we enter the Word of God, we always want to do it with the accompaniment, the leading of, supervision of the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, that we each might become more effective stewards of the opportunities that you put before us. So we commit ourselves and this hour into your hands in the name of our bridegroom, our shepherd king, our redeemer, Yeshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed. Amen. Okay, so we are in the third session. At the last time we finished, we were at the peak, which is the first verse of chapter 5, the climax of the marital union, where the bridegroom says, I have come into my garden, my sister bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. All that was to highlight the peak of his full enjoyment and satisfaction. So we have this strange refrain at the end, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved, pronouncing a sanction on the proceedings at that point. So the applications from the previous section, you may recall, was the importance of verbalizing was reemphasized, the importance of foreplay as a prelude to the total enjoyment of the union, the importance of virginity were all issues last time. But remember, too, as we deal with those issues, the comprehensiveness of his cleansing. So let's not get on a guilt trip aspect of that. Jesus, fortunately, his blood avails for all. The mutual obligations of our bodies belonging to each other, we'd highlighted last time. So spiritually, he loves us individually and radically. But let's not forget it's a courtship. It's a continuing courtship. And we'll talk more about that in the next session we get into. But here we are, and last time we finished the whole first part of the book, the first three idols. And we're now moving into the second part of the book, and we're going to wrap it up, hopefully, in this session, with two idols, the fourth idol, which consists of a couple of reflections, and the fifth idol, which has four reflections in it. So we actually have worked our way through the first seven reflections. The eighth was this troubled dream of love refused, and we want to get into that here. The fourth idol, sexual problem reflections. The eighth reflection is this one about this troubled dream refused. We're going to get into that here in chapter 5. Somewhat similar to a troubled dream she had earlier, but let's get into this. It says, verse 2, she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with drops of the night. What you may not pick up here is, dew is at midnight. He is coming home late, is really the issue here. She's trying to sleep, but her heart wakes. The voice of my beloved knocketh, saying, open to me. He is coming home late, and she's miffed about it. That's the net of it all. So I want to make that clear. It's not obvious if you try to absorb the passage. But he is coming in after midnight, which was unexpected. Sleep, but my heart worketh. She's dreaming this whole thing, apparently, but a troubling dream in which her lover seeks admittance to her, but he's home late. So she's not too excited about the fact that he's that late. The word love here, by the way, is raya, which singles her out as one freely chosen by him for intimate relationship. That's a complimentary term, obviously. But his head and hair were covered with dew because he's been outside. Dew in Israel is often very heavy, especially after midnight. That's the flavor of what we're witnessing here. But there's some bad timing here. He's late and she's upset about it. So she refuses with an excuse in the next verse. And she's withholding. Withholding oneself from one's mate is not scriptural. Again, I recall your attention to 1 Corinthians 7, the first five verses, gets into all of that. So the fact that the lover no longer addressed her as my bride suggests that there's a time lapse between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 was last time's session. verse 2, starting this new part, and it's apparently there's a time lapse between those two verses. These chapter and verse splits are not that useful in this particular book. The couple, in other words, can no longer be regarded as newlyweds. But he did address her by other affectionate terms. My sister, five times he's called her a sister, because in the ancient Near East, sister was an affectionate term for one's wife. Also called her my darling, my dove, my flawless one. Those are strong terms. This is the first record of his using all of these terms of endearment. He's used individually some before. This is the first time he's using them all together. He says, I have put off my coat. Oh, no, she says to him, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? She's highlighting some rather trivial excuses for not opening the door. See, it all appears very inconvenient. Now, remember, this is all a dream, so it has a little that aspect to it. She said in a dream that she had already gotten ready for bed. What do you want me to do? Get up and open the door? See? But this trivial excuse for not opening the door revealed her indifference or apathy toward her husband. Bad news, bad scene, inappropriate. Somehow, she had grown cool toward his advances. But he did not accept her excuse. He tried to open the door, but failed and then left. Okay? Love is very sensitive. Remember, we're always in a courtship. When you think about our bridegroom, have you responded to him? Are you guilty also of the sin of lethargy? Let's move on here. She says, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. See, reaching through the opening, attempting to gain entrance. She has begun to respond, but too late. Then her compassion was aroused for him, and she decided to open the door. Timing was important. My beloved put his hand through the hole and so forth. The Hebrew expression translated, my heart began to pound for him, is used elsewhere to express pity or compassion. Isaiah 16, Jeremiah 31, some other places. It may not necessarily imply sexual arousal, as some scholars have maintained. Some commentators see it that way, some don't. And that isn't necessarily the thing here. She says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with the sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. So, see, for practical purpose, she may as well not have been home. When the beloved in her dream went to the door to open it for her husband, my lover used of him six times in these verses, she found myrrh on the door handles and got some on her hands. Myrrh was sometimes associated with lovemaking, so that's the flavor there. That's why some commentators think that was part of the issue here. This may refer to the custom of the lover placing perfumed ointment on the bolt of the door when he comes and when she's not in. Perhaps just like leaving a business card, sort of. Perhaps the lover had put liquid myrrh on the door handles as a token of affection for his beloved. He had wanted more than relief from the discomfort of the night air. This is why some commentators think that that was the sexual expectation was part of the drama here. She says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So he seems to have departed. He came there, wanted in. She didn't open the door. By the time she changed her mind and got to the door, he was gone. She missed her chance, you see. Reminds me of what Jesus said at Gethsemane. What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? So she runs to the streets to search for him. You know, Jean Guyon uses this passage to comment on the dark night of the soul, her famous writings about that. She was imprisoned in the Bastille for her commentary on the Song of Songs. Many people don't know that. That whole topic is dealt with in Faith of the Night Seasons, my wife's book on that. Moving on. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me and they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Wow, that's a different result than the previous time. When she set out to look for him, she was found and beaten by the city watchman. In her first dream, the watchman helped her look for her lover. Again, this is a dream again, remember that. This time they mistook her for a prostitute. She loses her upper garment in her escape. She suffers the trauma of losing her position of her bridegroom's protection. So she's got exposure here that's critical. So she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, to the social milieu. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Again, the daughters of Jerusalem are this kind of chorus that I mentioned before. So waking from this troubled dream, she implores their aid in finding him. And their response is, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? In other words, what makes him so special? Why is he more to you than any other? And this phrase, O fairest among women, could be sarcastic in offense. Are you so self-centered that you fail to appreciate the uniqueness of your spouse? Is sort of the flavor of the retort here from the society there. She responds with the next, seven verses. My beloved is white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000. He's white, meaning dazzling and stunning. Ruddy, that is masculine, manly, macho. He's a dream guy here. He's chiefest among 10,000. Have you ever noticed how some women berate their husband among others? Never do that. Never do that. You never speak negatively, especially in public. If there's some concern, keep it private. Publicly, you should be his primary cheering session. You should be his primary press agent. It's amazing how some women berate their husband, and then they're surprised when they learn of a subsequent affair with someone who made them feel special. That doesn't justify it, but at least makes it understandable. Tragic, tragic. They sow their own seeds of destruction. She goes on, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as raven. Gold in value, not in color. Doesn't mean he's blonde. It's gold in the sense of being valuable. Raven is often used in Scripture to remind us of God's provision, being fed by the ravens and so forth in Job and 1 Kings 17. His eyes were as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Again, doves suggest fidelity, faithful for life. They were also acceptable in the Old Testament for sacrifice. So they're a cherished thing. By the way, didn't your wedding vows include an everlasting commitment of loyalty and fidelity until death? That's an issue. God expects us to keep our vows. She continues, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. How do you taste to your wife? Is the question I ask of the guys. She continues, his hands are as rods of gold set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. I don't think we would normally describe our abs that way, right? That's some fitness club he must belong to. Them are some abs, as somebody might say. Okay. The rods here are from root meaning a circle. They really refer to fingers. For caressing as well as for providing. Very important. And ivory was usually carved, by the way. So when it says bright ivory overlaid, ivory was normally carved, telling a story. Guys, what does your belly tell? Any stories there? Anyway, moving on. Dillich, one of the most classic commentators, feels that the expression here, bright ivory overlaid with sapphires, implies he had his veins visible in a complimentary sense. But moving on. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Cedars of Lebanon, of course, are legendary. His legs are like pillars of dignity and strength is the idea here. Something else you should understand. The word Lebanon today means something quite different than it did classically. It wasn't that long ago that Lebanon was known as the Paris of the Middle East. It was a beautiful, lovely, highly coveted city. It was as desirable in the Middle East as Paris is typically today to the traveler. It was legendary in its beauty, in other words. It wasn't until the Muslims took over that it became looking like a war zone that we associate today. So, moving on. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So, that's her little description of her husband. His mouth is most sweet. Is your mouth sweet? What is your communication with her, your wife's, like? Is it sweet? Here it's altogether lovely. Lovely is in the plural, by the way. It intensifies what she's saying. Beloved indeed, in other words. And friend. You know, that's interesting. Are you her friend? Your husband, but are you her friend? Can she share everything with you without being judged or attacked? That's a good question. Crucial. The answer should be in the affirmative. But is it? Or do you take her for granted? That was my guilt. For a good part of those 50 years we've been married, I took my bride for granted for too many years. That's crucial. That's tragic. Despite their parent marital problems, she refrains from criticizing him here. Interesting. Important. She never criticized him. There may be cause for that. That's in private, between the two of them, not out in public, not to the daughters of Jerusalem. See, she's still catching those little foxes, even here. Well, the dream comes to an end. That's in chapter 6, verse 2. He has returned by then, okay? So we're in chapter 6, verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? So they apparently are swayed by her description. They're prepared to help. We're convinced. We'll seek him also, they say. That's the flavor of the chorus here. So you get to verse 2. My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. So the dream is now over and he has returned. So we're shifting here. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's Hebrews 13:5. So she has this declaration that occurs frequently, three times in this whole piece. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. See, three times we have this declaration, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. The first time is chapter 2, verse 16, which in effect raises the question, have you given yourself to him? In chapter 6, verse 3, here, it's confirmed, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. We're going to run into it again in chapter 7, verse 10, where every doubt is gone. But again, it's that same refrain in the context of the passage at the time. Something else I want to point out about this verse here, in verse 3 of chapter 6, it turns out in the Hebrew, it's an acrostic. In the Hebrew, the first four words form an acrostic. What an acrostic is, it's like NASA for the National Aeronautics Space Administration. NASA is an acrostic. Radar detection and ranging. They're words that sometimes you take the first letter of a group of words and it becomes an acrostic. That's what's happening here. It's an acrostic, and Elul, which is the sixth Jewish month, which corresponds in our calendar typically to August or September. It's the month of preparation for the fall feasts. Of the Jewish calendar, the fall feasts are the climax of the religious year. They're the beginning of the civil year. The first of Tishri is Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the civil year. But on the religious year, it's the Feast of Trumpets, followed in 10 days by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day of the year. And 5 days later, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. So those three fall feasts are very critical in the Jewish calendar. Okay, so we have the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Feast of Tabernacles, which in addition to commemorating history, they also are prophetic. All seven feasts of Moses are. The first three, they start with Passover in the spring, with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And they all are commemorative of history, but they're also prophetic of the first coming of Christ. And because Passover, he is the Passover Lamb. John the Baptist introduces him that way with a Jewish title. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's a Passover label when he first introduces him publicly. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, is what's celebrated. That also embraces a Feast of First Fruits, which is the morning after Shabbat, after Passover. In other words, a Sunday morning. And that celebrates the resurrection. The last three feasts are prophetic of the second coming. Between those is a very strange one called the Feast of Shavuot, or Feast of Pentecost, which is the day that the church was born, and some suspect it might be the day of the rapture, because we discover apparently that Enoch was translated on his birthday, and Enoch was removed from the world before the judgment of Noah's flood, and there's a whole study I encourage you to get into on all of that. So, the thing I want you to be aware of, that the Jews' catechism is his calendar. You really want, even a Christian, you want to really understand the Jewish calendar because it's rich in meaning and so forth. But let's, we're here, we'll move on. we're going to go into the fourth idol, the sexual problem reflections, and we've just seen the eighth one. We're going to move on to the ninth one now, the return of Solomon, having come after that troubled dream that Shulamite has just described. Verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." In the reconciliation, the first words of the lover to his beloved were words of praise. These are positive things, okay? The name Tirzah means delightful. Oh, my love, as you're delightful, as comely as Jerusalem, and so forth. Tirzah, it's a lovely oasis which later became the royal residence of four different kings of the northern kingdom. Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri had their royal residence at Tirzah. So that's a positive term as a lovely oasis and so on. The beloved was also as lovely as Jerusalem, called the perfection of beauty. That's the way Jerusalem is regarded in the literature. "All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" And of course, that's a quote from Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15. The perfection of beauty. That's the label, the equivalent of Jerusalem, in effect. Psalm 48, first two verses. "Great is the Lord, and greatly be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king." We sing that as a song often, don't we? On the sides of the north. Now, there's a mystery here. Something is very special about the sides of the north, because that's what Satan aspires to in Isaiah 14. And Golgotha was on the north side of the city. I think there's more to be unraveled here allegorically, which is really a topic for another time. Let's move on here. The sides of the north. Strange term. Moving on. "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." In other words, he is totally vanquished. The beloved's beauty was so awesome that it unnerved him, as if he faced an army with banners, is the idea. "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Here again, we have this flock of goats thing as a positive thing. It may strike us as strange, but that's the idea. His eyes were so stunningly beautiful that they overwhelmed them. And in the Hebrew verb usage here, to press overpoweringly against one, to infuse terror. The hifil stem means that the use of the verb is to empower somebody else to get something happening. So press overpoweringly against one, to infuse terror. By repeating part of the phrase that he had given to her on the wedding night back there in chapter 4, he is indirectly telling her that his love for her had not diminished since that first night. It is not based on performance. His love was unconditional, is the undertone here. Very, very fundamental. And goats again. In Israel, the Syrian goats are mostly black, silken hair, as I mentioned before. This is a positive word image here he's using. It's not to our ears, perhaps. It was to them then. And he continues this rundown. "The teeth are like a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one of them beareth twins, and there's not one barren among them." And again, he's speaking positively of her with idioms he's used before. And for the meaning of all these metaphors and her hair and so forth, you can go back to chapter 4, first three verses, which are parallel here to these verses in chapter 6. And of course, Paul alluded to the long hair of women in the New Testament in a similar way here. And of course, sheep washed and shorn and white, matched, none missing, pearls. These are all idioms he used earlier. And so those are repeats in a sense. "As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks." And again, we went through the pomegranates before. They're a common idiom in the scripture. And this temple intrigues me as a possible pun in terms of your thought life, if you will. But let's move on here. I've described the pomegranate before and why they seem to be the model for the crown and so on. Okay, "There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number." Wow. This might be just a rhetorical device. Not that I have, but that there are 60, 80, and so forth without number. What he's saying, in effect, she's the best beyond all the others, is the flavor of the rhetorical device. She's like a one in a million is another way of that we might say the same thing. But some use this verse to support the view that Solomon cannot be thus a type of Christ in this passage. And that is really inconsistent, because the fact that he later collapsed doesn't cloud the use of the idiom here for a lot of reasons. But we'll get into that in the next session. the allegorical side of all of this. So anyway, here, in fact, his love and appreciation for her had grown since then. That's the concept that is being expressed here. He assured her that she was totally unique in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. As his dove, back in chapter 5, you recall, as an opinion shared by her mother in the subsequent verse is going to show up, and also the maidens, the daughters, queens, and concubines in the 9th verse. So let's move on here. He says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She's the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So again, he's using figures of speech in a positive sense, okay? On seeing the husband and wife reconciled, the women are amazed at her beauty and so forth. They blessed her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. So they're favorably impressed. Okay, so now we are going to go ahead and go down through the 5th idol. There are 4 reflections left in the book, and we'll go through this. The dance of the Mananim, which constitutes the rest of chapter 6, the first part of chapter 7. Let's zip through this one. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? She's being likened to the morning dawn here, actually. Of the 2 Hebrew words for moon, this one emphasizes the whiteness of the moon rather than the other one, which emphasizes the yellow, strangely enough. Of the 2 Hebrew words for sun, this one emphasizes the warmness rather than the other, which pictures the sun as unwearied. So the selection of the Hebrew terms here color the flavor of what he's saying, if you will. Army with banners. See, just like Solomon mentioned back in verse 4, they liken her beauty as a bannered army going forth confident of victory. They praised her, verse 9. He said, by stating that she was as fair as the dawn, the moon, the sun, and the stars, is the flavor of this passage here. I went down to the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. The garden of nuts. And we're going to find chariots in the next verse. I want to just footnote this. I don't think this refers to Southern California because of the nuts and the chariots, but let's go on here. Verses 11 through 13 tell the story of the couple's reconciliation from the beloved's point of view. She knew that she had gone down to his garden, so she went there to see if their love was still in bloom, in effect. See, we always need continual assurances. The women especially need continual assurances. And we as husbands need to respond to that daily, frequently, creatively, sincerely. That's important. As a person would look down, would look in the spring for new growth, buds on grapevines, pomegranate blossoms, so she looked for fresh evidence of their love. Okay? When she found him, there his first words were words of praise, indicating that their love was in fact flourishing. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Now this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret, is verse 12 here. The Hebrew can be translated several different ways. Amminadab can also be translated chariots of my people, or the noble, or my noble people. There's several ways that this can take a different flavor. One translation, which is much commended, is I became enraptured, for you placed me on the chariots of the people of the prince. And that's descriptive, that would fit the situation, and that of the different alternatives, the one that seems to make the most sense to me at least. When the husband's first words in the garden were words of praise, she became enraptured and was beside herself with joy. He then placed her on his own chariot at the head of the entourage, is the idea. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek text both place the next verse at the beginning of chapter 7, by the way. These chapter and verse things are, for this in this particular book, are not that useful, really, except as frames of reference. Continuing in verse 13 here, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may gaze upon thee. What will we see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of 2 armies. And by the way, this is the first use of the term Shulamite in the book, incidentally. The Hebrew word rendered Shulamite is actually the feminine form of the name Solomon. It really means solemnness, or Mrs. Solomon is another way to look at it. But we're using it just as a label of the female over there. Shulam may be the same as Shunem, a village just north of the Jezreel Valley, and mentioned several times in the Old Testament, today known as Sulam. The I and the N sounds are often interchanged in both Hebrew and Semitic languages. So it may be the town of the tribe of Issachar located on the foot of the hill of Moreh, also known as Little Hermon. And these are all just conjectures in terms of location. We do know it's up there in the Galilee. It was known for its beautiful women. Abishag was a Shunammite, if you will, in 1 Kings 1. Elisha's hostess also lived there in 2 Kings 4, for what it's worth. But now we're encountering the dance of the Mananim. The Mikola is dancing or dance, and Machane is it's used in a number of different ways of an encampment or those in camp, a body. So we've got a big dancing thing going on here that's going to be described. There's also a town of Mananim, which means two camps, maybe somehow associated with this dance, though the point of the association is very clear, at least the stuff I've consulted. Mananim was east of the Jordan River where Jacob met the angels. It was also where David fled from Absalom. So it's got some Old Testament history, but it's not clear what coloration it lends to the opera. That's very maybe just conjectural. But there's a big dance going to go on here. How beautiful are the feet with sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves or vibrations of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist or a cunning workman. See, in chapter 4, he started, in talking about her, started at the top and stopped at her breasts. Here, he starts with her feet and gets even more intimate, strangely. He's going to describe her here. The Hebrew word for feet signifies step and foot. Portraying her as dancing with her feet, going back and forth, is the flavor here. In describing the dancing, her dancing thighs and so forth, Solomon points to the manifold twistings and windings of the upper part of her body by means of thigh joints, for the Hebrew word signify movements of a circular kind. So there's a lot going on here. The Hebrew word for curves refers to the thighs in motion and not the beauty of the curves of the thighs at rest. The entire Hebrew passage points towards a dancing female, basically. It's in Hebrew describing a dancing female. The thighs in motion are described as jewels. The Hebrew word signifies female ornaments consisting of gold, silver, and precious stones. The figure seems to be suggesting the bending of thighs and loins, full of life and beauty, like a tree swinging of such ornaments when connected to a chain. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which lacketh not mingleth with wine. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set upon with lilies. The navel is described here in the shape of a half moon with the roundness of a basin, the kind of basin used for mixing of fine wines. On it goes here. The belly or waist is a heap of wheat, points to the color of her flesh, the mixture of wheat yellow along with some lily white. Thy two breasts are like two young roes or fawns, twins of a gazelle. And this is very similar to what we saw back in chapter 4, verse 5. Thy neck is a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bat Rabin, thy nose as the tower of Lebanon which looketh toward Damascus. So her eyes like pools, her nose well defined, and all this analysis, I have to tell you candidly, has been substantially excerpted from Arnold Fruchtenbaum's very incisive works. Of all the Hebrew scholars, one that I respect the most because he really has command of the Hebrew in depth. And it isn't distorted or colored from a Talmudic perspective. He's an outstanding Christian expositor and a good friend, by the way. But so I've leaned on a lot of different sources, but I lean very heavily on some of this stuff, on Arnold's very incisive works. Moving on. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head like purple. The king is captive in the tresses. Her head is majestic, her hair red purple in effect. Solomon is totally captivated by her. He's a prisoner in her tresses. The dancing ends, the lovemaking begins in chapter 7, verse 6, following. And on the majesty of Mount Carmel, you can find that in Isaiah 35 and Jeremiah 46 and other passages. Let's move on here. There are many vestiges of the ancient wedding customs, which included parallels to what we're seeing here. In the weeks succeeding the marriage, the villagers typically assemble. A threshing board is set up as a throne in which the newly married pair take their seats as king and queen. There are songs of the physical charms of the pair, the dances in which the bride and the bridegroom take part, including a sword dance performed by the bride with a naked sword in one hand. So these are some of the customs that are associated with this. The bridegroom is sometimes called Solomon as an imaginative designation of a person as an ideal beauty or what have you. And we find a lot of this still embodied in the Syrian wedding customs. You can look this up in the Jewish Encyclopedia or references of that kind to get a flavor of the traditions that seem to accompany what we have laid out here. Now, some of the lessons that this implies, of course, the need for continual creativity in marriage is suggested here. Ruts are to be avoided, overcome, if you will. All things are permissible if agreeable to both parties is the flavor of what the instruction is here. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights, verse 6. See, following the erotic dance, lovemaking begins. This is thy stature is like to a palm tree and thy breast to a cluster of grapes. The Hebrew word there is tamar, which translated palm tree or date palm. It actually refers to the flower out of which develops large clusters of juicy, sweet fruit. The Hebrew word eshkol is clusters, refers to the dark brown or golden yellow cluster which grows at the summit of the branches and beautifies the appearance of the palm tree. Now, you probably, if you've been to Israel, you've seen this image of two men carrying a bunch of grapes on a pole. The bunch of grapes is so large, it's on a pole between two shoulders. These two guys, that is Joshua and Caleb. And that is known as the grapes of Eshkol. It is actually the symbol of the Ministry of Tourism of Israel, drawn, of course, from the visit, when Moses sent out the 12 spies, the two came back with a favorable report. That was Joshua and Caleb carrying this bunch of grapes so large that it was on a pole between them. And so that's the echo that we're seeing here in the Song of Songs. Moving on. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, and I will take hold of thy boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth, or their palate, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. So this is somewhat like the song, Kisses Sweeter Than Wine, if you will. Or what it really translates in here is moving the lips of the sleeping, and the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward or upon me. There again is this third time of that commitment. During courtship, that phrase implied security. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now, chapter 2, verse 16. After the marriage, it speaks of submission. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine, chapter 6, verse 3. During the adjustment periods, we find this, again, accompanying the doubts. So it speaks to stability. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So we have these three statements, but in the context, they imply something a little different emphasis, security, submission, and stability in those three occasions. And it's been suggested this whole passage is incurring creativity in sexual relations. The net of all of this is a call towards creativity. Couples should not allow themselves to get into a rut in this or any other aspect of their lives. This is focusing on the sexual aspect, but in marriage we should be working to keep it an adventure, keep it exciting. No kind of sexual activity between married couples is sinful or unclean as long as it is acceptable to both parties. If acceptable to both parties, this would seem to endorse it. Many marital tensions derive from an inappropriate prudishness and a misunderstanding in this area. That's what we believe is the primary application of this passage. Denial on the one hand and imposition on the other are two limits to be avoided. Avoid denial on the one hand and avoid imposing something on your partner. No, it should be acceptable to both sides. That's the ground rule here. Okay, so we're in the fifth idol, and we're moving from the tenth down to the next one. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. That's verse 11. This is a longing for home. It's a desire for a recreational break. A weekend away, as we would describe it. Let's go into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let's get out of the rut. Let's get out of the routine, see? We all need an occasional respite, especially the wife. Let's go get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish and whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee thy loves. Ooh. See, ostensibly, what they're going to return to the region of their original courtship. That's probably the flavor here. The word loves in the Hebrew, doad, is in the plural, which obviously refers to sexual loves. And so the vine has budded. And I think that's referring to the relationship, not the vines. Now we get into the mandrakes. Verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell. At our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Now, these mandrakes show up in the Old Testament a number of places. They are in flower and giving off a fragrance. The Hebrew word for mandrakes is doudeh, the same root as sexual love, incidentally, as exciting sexual desire, favoring procreation. So they're looked upon as an aphrodisiac, if you will. And they're known as the lover's flower or as love apples. The Arabs call them the devil's apples. It is a whitish green flower with yellow apples the size of nutmeg and has a strong and pleasant odor. The fruits and the roots were used as an aphrodisiac and were thought to stimulate sexual arousal. And that's the background of Genesis 30. If you recall, the mandrakes are key in that whole passage there. Some authorities regard their reputation as fanciful. Some associate them with the mandragora officinarum, which has no definite scent. So that makes that rather problematic. Some argue the plant must be the Citrus medica, the citron. So there's some scholastic debate exactly what's included and what's not. In any case, we're going to head up to the Galilee with the mandrakes blooming here. And he continues, O thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother, when should I find thee without? I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. Another designed to express affection without restraint here. In the ancient Near East, displays of affection were frowned upon except in the case of certain family members. Thus the beloved wished that her husband were like a brother to her so that it would be acceptable to display her affection for him at any time, is the thought that seems to be behind this. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. So despite her lover's previously expressed complete satisfaction, she still seeks to learn and improve. The beloved playfully assumed the role of an older sister. I would lead thee. A verb is always used of a superior leading an inferior. She often assumes the role of the mother. The lady of the house would give special wine to the guests, so the beloved would share the characteristics of a sister, an older sister, a mother in the relationship to her. The song also portrays the lovers as friends, back in chapter 5 and elsewhere. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. So the instruction continues. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he pleases. There's that admonition again, that caution flag, if you will. Remember, this is a choral work, so this is a refrain showing up in the music, if you will. It's now a familiar refrain. It's slightly altered. In 2:7, it was in the context of marriage. In 3:5, it was in the context of courtship. Here, it's in the proper place, so it has a slightly different tone here. Sexual passion should not be aroused in any place where it cannot or shouldn't be satisfied. That's really the thought. Caution is appropriate. Anyway, applications of all of this. As before, creativity and nurturing the relationship is the sort of the theme. Notice how often Shulamite takes the initiative in the relationship. Normally, it's the man that takes the initiative. Here, it's interesting that Shulamite takes the initiative in the relationship. She's not on a performance basis, yet this stimulates her toward continual refinement and improvement. There's a lesson here for all of us. Expressing unconditional love should not lead to complacency. Think about that. Sexual passion should not be aroused where it cannot be satisfied. I think we've covered that before. And what does this imply, by the way, for sexually oriented movies? There's no place for a believing Christian in those situations. The value of getaway weekends is encouraged here. Without the kids and so forth. Creative time alone is essential. Not an option. It's essential. Okay, so we've been through these. We're now going to pop down to the next one here. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. This question starts out the same way as it did back in chapter 3 and chapter 6, and it's always in reference to the Shulamite. Coming to the apple tree where she first won his love, they now renew their love covenant. That's interesting. Coming up from the wilderness suggests that they had left Jerusalem via the Jericho Road, came up the Jordan Valley, and left the wilderness by coming through the Beth Shan Pass to Shunem, And this would be the same route that they took when going up to Jerusalem in the wedding procession. So they're revisiting their previous steps. It seems to be the flavor here. The wilderness or desert had two symbolic associations in the Old Testament. The wilderness was associated with the 40-year trial period for the nation Israel. In their love, the couple had overcome trials which threatened their relationship, the insecurity of the beloved back in chapter 1, the foxes and the indifference in chapters 2 and 5 that we talked about before. The desert or wilderness was also used as an image of God's curse in Jeremiah 22 and Joel 2. So the couple coming up out of the wilderness suggests, in a certain sense at least, that they'd overcome the curse of disharmony that was pronounced on Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:16. Continuing, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Now, a seal or a signet ring, set a seal upon the heart, was an emblem of authority. It was worn on the right hand, or it was against the heart in a string around the neck. The seal upon, set a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, and so forth. It was a jewel from which one did not separate himself like a most prized possession. It's a seal, an identity. Love here, by the way, avaha, embraces both dod and ria, plus much more. That's the strongest term you have. The energy of this love is compared to the energy of death, and Sheol, strong, means powerful. Sheol was irresistible is the concept that lies behind this. The jealousy of love, hard, cruel, and firm, whatever, as Sheol. Jealousy here is simply reasserting the right of possession or ownership, just as Sheol takes full possession of the dead. That's the parallel, that's the idiomatic concept here. Now, jealousy also burns against everyone who will try to violate the right of ownership. She hides in this jealousy as security against any unfaithfulness. Love of the right kind is a flame, kindled not by man, but by God. The flame of Jehovah, if you will. In Hebrew, it's a flame of the most vehement kind. And this is the only place in this book where God is actually mentioned, interestingly enough. Continuing, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. This kind of love cannot be extinguished, nor drowned. It is inextinguishable. Nor can this love be purchased. And any attempt to buy it would be scorned and viewed as madness. Interesting. Now, any periodic celebration or renewal of the love covenant is a good thing. Many people, in a wedding weekend or whatever, will renew their vows. They'll go through some form of ceremony to refresh or renew, to recommit the vows they took when they were first married. That's not a bad thing. That's a renewal. Be creative. Design your own. Some have a second wedding ceremony. Others return to the place of original courtship. A renewal of the love covenant before the Lord is never out of order. Okay, so we're now going to the final reflection. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Speculation of a younger sister. Returning home, she converses with her brothers about her little sister. Or maybe it's a flashback. We're not sure here. Referring to the younger years, the day when she shall be spoken for refers to the day that suitors will come courting here. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. See, in the ancient world, the brothers often served as the nearest guardians or counselors or chaperones, if you will. In the area of marriage, they often had precedence over the father and the mother. The brothers were the ones that really took charge, provided the protection, if you will. The Hebrew word for wall here is one chosen that implies a wall that stands firm and withstands every assault against it. And so it's more like a rampart, if you will, or what have you. She will be rewarded for chastity. If she proves to be like a door, they will bar it with planks of cedar. They will not give her an opportunity for promiscuity. Her breasts, unlike her sisters, were fully developed and ready like towers, but only for her husband. She maintained her virginity and purity here. She says, I'm a wall in my breasts, like towers than I was in his eyes as one that found favor. So anyway, she now begins to see the reason behind what seemed like harsh treatment by her brothers earlier, simply attempting to maintain her purity. So she may be recasting her attitudes that she may have misunderstood earlier. That's a possibility here. Should not this faithful guardianship by her brothers be rewarded, is the implied question. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. She reminds Solomon that he owns nearby vineyards that earn 1,000 pieces of silver from his tenants. She says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. She had her own vineyard, protected by her brothers, is also nearby, which also explains the supervision of the previous verses, if you will. Solomon has his 1,000, namely the Shulamite herself. Her brothers were keepers of her as his vineyard and are also entitled to the earnings of 20%. So there's also some gematria possibilities here. I'll stay out of that right now. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. So he responds favorably, and he may be asking for a song, in effect. Okay, hearken to your voice. Make haste, my beloved, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of the spices. Now there's make haste, flee, so we can again be alone, is what she's saying. Repeating an invitation similar to chapter 2, verse 17, but this time it's unlimited. As she begins her song, they go outside to do what they planned in earlier reflections in chapter, and they disappear into the lower hills. So the Song of Songs now comes to an end. That wraps it up. Now, what are the applications here? Diligence and discipline to preserve chastity prior to marriage on the one hand, and openness on the other. Intimacy, creativity within the marriage, those are all suggested here. The Song of Songs shows that sex in marriage is not dirty. The physical attractiveness of a man and a woman to each other and the fulfillment of these longings in marriage are natural and honorable. Let's underscore all of that. But the book does more than extol physical attraction between the sexes. It also honors pleasing qualities in the lovers' personalities. Also, moral purity before marriage is praised. Premarital sex has no place in God's plans. Can't escape that. That's right up front, all the way through the 66 books that we call the Bible. Faithfulness before and after marriage is expected and honored. And such faithfulness in marital love beautifully pictures God's love for and commitment to his people. Ah, that's where we start getting to allegories. And we're going to want to do that cautiously because allegories are a license to invent. You want to be careful with them. And many, by the way, many suspect that the Apostle Paul had this book in mind when he penned his famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Having gone through this, let's take a quick look as we wrap up the 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. Agape suffereth long and is kind. Agape envieth not. Agape vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Agape never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And now we come to the logo of the Institute, the Coin Institute. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know even as I also am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and agape. These three. But the greatest of these is agape. You know, it's interesting when you examine this here, you'll discover there are seven active participles. Stability in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, which is echoes Psalm 8:5. We have security in verse 7. It's echoed in verse 6 of Song. Strength is in verse 6 of Song, and it's verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Stubbornness, if you will. Steadfastness, maybe, in verse 6 of Song 8. And both verses 4 and 7 in 1 Corinthians. Sacrifice in verse 7 of each. Self-control, verse 8 in Song, and verses 5 and 11 in 13. And finally, selflessness, verse 11 and 12 in the Song, and verses 1 through 3 and 5 in. So there is a parallelism of thought in both that some suggest it may, when Paul was penning 1 Corinthians 13, he could very well have been spending some meditative time in the Song of Songs. Speculation. Okay, we went through the entire Song of Songs trying to emphasize a literal point of view, taking it on as a practical, useful, direct manual on improving marriages. That's great. We're not through yet, though. That was the primary foundational view. It's amazing how that not all commentators take that view. It's the one that we chose to take because we see it as the primary direct application of the text as it stands. And we think that's pretty unassailable. And there are many good scholars that accompany us in that emphasis. But we want to take the next session. We've completed now our literal view of this practical book. Okay, good. There's more. Next time, what I want you to do is review your notes and the text of the book and explore the ostensible allegorical allusions for our next session. Go through it yourself and glean it from the point of view, what is this saying about the relationship, our own relationship with our bridegroom, the shepherd king that's coming to set up his kingdom on the planet Earth. We're going to discover that we're going to review the allegorical possibilities of Song of Songs, and we're also going to look at that allegorical perspective of the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22. And we're going to discover whether it's Adam and Eve, Boaz and Ruth, all the way through the scripture, God uses the married to communicate intimacy with him. And so it's a very, very important instruction that goes far beyond the sensual issues that we've been stumbling over through the Song of Songs. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your caring of us. We thank you for the extremes you've gone to that we might have life. And we seek that life in your word, Father, and through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gifts that you've given us. We ask you through that Spirit and through your word to help us apprehend the treasures that are here for us in the Song of Songs and in your whole word. And help us to understand your desire for intimacy with us. Help us to understand what impedes that intimacy. Help us to be more effective stewards of these treasures you've given us, of these opportunities before us, that in all these things we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Shepherd King, our Bridegroom, our coming King indeed, Yeshua, our Lord Jesus Christ indeed. Amen.